Good morning again, everybody. I'm glad that you are here today, that you're able to make it in. I hope that you had an enjoyable week, enjoying the warmer temperatures yesterday for sure. And I hope that you are well into your plans for Thanksgiving, whatever those may look like, that you spend this week with an extra emphasis on gratitude and Thanksgiving with some family and friends. You know, sometimes when you're planning for big events like that, making sure that everything is ready, making sure that everything's just right, it can get overwhelming. You know, or maybe you don't have enough time, maybe you don't have enough space, maybe you don't have enough food or recipes or knowledge of those types of things. You know, have you ever tried to make something new for an event? Like, you've never made it before, but you're going to take it before your family, your friends, and just try it out. Because it looks good online or in a cookbook, and you're like, I can do this, and then you overpromise. You get in over your head. You don't have enough knowledge. You get stuck or you're distracted, and something else comes. I love those times around the holidays. Never know what's going to come out, right? And as I was thinking about the holidays and some of the stuff for what we're going to be talking about today, I thought about, you know, how there's some similarities like that in my studies in terms of the Word, and how over the years, you know, as a Christian, there's different topics that interest me. There's different things I've spent time studying. I'd spend days, months reading about some of these areas and just trying to get that deeper knowledge and that understanding, where there's times where I've been stuck or distracted, or I start four different books because, oh, that's interesting, and then I go off to the, oh, that's interesting, and I don't have them completed, or something of that nature. You know, and it goes in line with my initial thought for you this morning. Something that you can focus on a little bit. What would one area be that you would love to study and learn more about in the Bible? Something that you don't have a great grasp of. You know, I think for a lot of people, a lot of times the fascination goes to the end times and Revelation and things like that. But, you know, we all have gaps in our faith. We all have a lack of knowledge in terms of what we know or what we're able to take in for our wisdom and our understanding. You know, the Word says that we never fully arrive in that knowledge, for on this side of heaven we know in part. Then we will know in full. But kind of seeking that out, what would that look like for you? What does that look like? Maybe you would want to have a better understanding of salvation, or maybe sanctification, or the glory of God, or holiness, or creation, you know, the fall of Satan. There are a lot of areas that we could know more about. Where are your weak spots? Where are your limitations? I want you to examine that a little bit today as we kind of get into our passage. Today we're going to continue in Acts. If you have your Bibles, you can join me in Acts 18, and we're going to read from verses 18 through verse 10 of chapter 19 today. So beginning in verse 18. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he had powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Father, as we turn to worshiping you through your word today, I pray that you would bring us understanding. I pray that you would bring us wisdom. Lord, as we apply this to our lives, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see and ears to hear your truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have a couple of different sections today, and we see more of an emphasis in Ephesus happening. Along with the travels that Paul has, he finishes the second missionary journey, and he begins the third. And this kind of happens quickly. And we also see an introduction to a new church leader in Apollos. So just kind of looking at this first section together in chapter 18, just kind of summarizing, you know, kind of backing up a little bit into the previous section, he stayed 18 months in Corinth, and then he's going to be heading back to Jerusalem. He stops in Cenchrea to cut his hair, and then he goes on to Ephesus. He then sets sail to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, if you recall, is west of Jerusalem. It's on the Mediterranean coast. And then, as the word says, he kind of goes up to the church. So this isn't like up north. This is like uphill. So he's traveling to Jerusalem. And then when it says he goes down from there to Antioch, he's going down the hill, but he's going north to Antioch. So this is the kind of course of his travels. And there's just a couple things from within this section that I want to point out. First is this vow. Now, this vow, it could have been something that's private, but just between him and God. It could have been something that was similar to a Nazarite vow. In the Bible, we see this with Samson, with John the Baptist as well, the different regulations that would be, and the stipulations that would be placed on that type of a vow. Usually, the Jews would take vows in order to get something from God or as a form of thanksgiving because God had done something for them. And the basis for those vows is found in Leviticus 27. If you want to spend some time there this week, you can read over those. But usually, again, they were done out of thanksgiving. And perhaps Paul is now taking this vow because of the protection that he had received in Corinth that we had talked about last week. So the ritual of this vow would include making a sacrifice at the temple and then burning the hair that was devoted to him that was devoted to God on that altar. And you could think, why? Why is Paul doing this? Like, he's under grace, so why is he going through this? As you ponder that, let me just kind of pepper you with some other questions or thoughts. I mean, is it wrong for him to make a commitment if it's not tied to his salvation? You think of the different rituals, the different customs that we uphold or that we do. You know, I was praying about the new building this morning, and I'm thinking, okay, I wonder where everybody's going to sit in the new building because it's going to be structured completely different. But how ritualistic are we that this is my seat, this is where I sit? Or I think about tithing. You know, why do we tithe? It's not tied to our salvation. We practice here that it's between you and God. The gift or the box is in the back. Why do we do that? Is it out of a form of thanksgiving? You know, sometimes we can get tense, or we can subscribe old traditions, or we could say that Paul's making this vow or this sacrifice because he's sticking to the old covenant, and we can do so wrongly. You know, he's not doing this to earn favor or grace with God, because God has already saved him through grace. Instead, we have to have this understanding that it's thanksgiving and praise for what God has done in his life, and that he is taking this vow to do this back. You think of different times of fasting out of praise, rather than fasting of, you know, what I can get from God. I'm going to fast because of what God has already done for me. Do we approach fasting in that way? Taking that type of vow of 2 or 3 days or a day to refrain from food so that I can worship God in this way. So the first thing is the vow. The second thing is we're introduced to Ephesus. Now, a little bit of background about Ephesus. It is a port city in Asia Minor, so that's modern-day Turkey. It's right on the Aegean Sea. And at this time, it is kind of like the capital commercial center of Asia Minor. It has between 200 and 250,000 people within it. And this city will act like the Antioch of Syria, to where it will kind of become a hub for church plants to go out, missionaries to go out from this city. All of those types of churches show up in Revelation 2 and 3 in terms of the letters to the churches. All of those churches are surrounding Ephesus. That's kind of also what's meant by in 19:10 when Paul says the gospel went out to Asia. So they land in this port city. And Paul takes a little bit of time. He goes to the synagogue. He shares teachings with them. They want him to stay, but he said he would return if God wills, showing also the priority. He wants to complete this vow that he had made with the Lord. But he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and Paul goes to Jerusalem. Then he goes back to Antioch. And again, we're not really sure how long he stays there. But, you know, he's probably giving an update on in terms of the last couple years of ministry that he's had out on this missionary journey. And then after that time, again, not a specific time, he eventually leaves and he travels back by land. And he goes through Galatia, he goes through Phrygia, he goes through the same kind of path that he had went before. He's visiting these churches and he's strengthening and encouraging the disciples on his way back towards Ephesus. So this first section is kind of like a travelogue. It's kind of telling how Paul is traveling and what's a little bit of what's going on there. Now, in that meantime, we're then introduced to Apollos, starting there in verse 24. Apollos is a man from Alexandria, Egypt. He is eloquent. He is competent in the scriptures. He has been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he's fervent in the spirit. He speaks boldly. He teaches accurately the things of Jesus while knowing only John's baptism. Okay, so these are kind of the facts that are given to us in verse 24 and 25. He's a well-educated man from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is a very highly intellectual center of the world during this time. They had this massive library there. People in the 3rd century BC translated the Old Testament into Greek. So that's where that came from. You had famous scholars such as Philo and Origen, Athanasius and Clement, all coming from this area. These are big names in philosophy or church history, if you're interested in those things. Now, looking at Apollos and looking how he's described, you know, there can be some debates. There's some things that people can get hung up on. For instance, is he a Christian yet? You know, sometimes when you have discussions like this in the Bible, you can have differing opinions. I say yes. Others would say no. They would say no because he only knew about John the Baptist's baptism, which signifies repentance of sin. But you know, so often we like to confer Christendom on people with a specific set of rules or guidelines. I think that we can get caught up in those kinds of things, and we can miss some of the subtler encouragements that can be found within this text. So let's look at a couple of things from what it says. It says, the way of the Lord. Okay? This is another description of the Christian faith. You look down in chapter 19:9, you see how the church is called the way. So there's language there that talks about his discipleship, that talks about his belief. Apollos is speaking and teaching accurately the things of what he knew concerning Jesus in the synagogue, even if he didn't know about the Christian baptism. I'll take you back to the opening question. What do you need to study more about in the faith? Does that mean if you have a gap in your faith that you can't share about Jesus? That you can't evangelize? If you don't understand eschatology, end times, or church history, or the minor prophets? But because the word is talking about baptism, we also can probably understand he's not baptized at this time. Does baptism make you a qualified Christian? Any unbaptized people squirming out there? We also see that the Holy Spirit energizes his passion. He's fervent in spirit. When Luke says this, this phrase, the Greek does include the article the before the spirit, which indicates the Holy Spirit. This expression also appears in Romans 12:11, where it says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. In both places, it refers to the Holy Spirit. So he has the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the disciples of John, who I think are in a different position, as we will see in chapter 19. So again, I believe that Apollos is saved. He speaks boldly about Jesus. And then Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and teach him the way of God more accurately. Now it's believed that they're teaching him about Jesus' baptism at this time, which is the baptism into his death and resurrection, rather than into the baptism of John, which again was into repentance. And it appears that he's preaching Christ, but didn't know about the ordinance of baptism. We also have to remember, he's living in that historical time where everything's kind of in process. Everything's kind of being figured out in terms of how the church is doing things. And especially as he comes from different areas, there might be a limited knowledge of what he has or a gap in his knowledge as he's coming up. But we see the Spirit still moving through him. And there's three moving parts here that I want to point out as we talk about this section. The first is Priscilla and Aquila. They show how someone should be corrected. You know, they don't rebuke him publicly, they don't embarrass him, they don't shame him. They demonstrate humility and compassion in addressing him, but also having the conviction of truth. They don't just let the matter of go in terms of, you know, well, I guess he just doesn't understand. They address the matter in order to be more accurate. They address the gap that he has in a God-honoring way with a gentle persuasion. They're not argumentative. They're not having a critical spirit. Instead, they use the Bible in a loving way to express the truth. And they're addressing, again, what seems to be this issue of baptism. You know, there can be convictions that we all have about the Bible, that we can think those convictions or maybe even those opinions are very, very important. You know, the phrase is, you make mountains out of molehills, right? And that's hard because when you are passionate about something that you see in the Word, you want others to be passionate about it too. But if, as we talked about last week, you remember what Paul said about the Corinthians and how he came to them. He said, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. Meaning he didn't care what their carpet color was. He wasn't concerned about their translations or their politics or the men and women issues. He kept the main thing the main thing, and it was about Jesus. Now, there are essentials. There are absolutes which are not the same as convictions that we hold to in our faith, things that must be upheld, things such as the Trinity, that Jesus is fully man and fully God, that he was sinless, things of the gospel message that he died on the cross to pay for sins, that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, that there's not anything within us that can save us. Things about the resurrection of Jesus, that he is now alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The authority of the scriptures, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, these are essentials to our faith. And if there's disagreements in those, then there's a there's a point, there's a conversation on whether or not a person is a believer. You also have these secondary or tertiary type of things where you may find baptism within there in terms of how it's done. A believer's baptism, an infant baptism, immersion, sprinkling, those would not be salvation issues. Things such as women pastors, Calvinism, Arminianism, millennium views, young or old earth creation stories, pro-life examples. Not to say that these issues are not important, but you should not call into question someone's salvation. You probably just wouldn't join that church. Let me give you an example. Like, I would walk arm in arm with a Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic brother and sister in a pro-life march, but I probably wouldn't plant a church with them because there's differences in how we view things. But kind of bringing us back, you know, what we see happening with Priscilla and Aquila, they are correcting something in a gentle approach. They're looking at the word, and as things are brought out, Apollos is considering it. So Apollos is the next moving piece here. You look at his attitude. His attitude is a wonderful portrait of how to take criticism or how to take questions. Here's a man who is more educated than both of these people combined, but he has a teachable and humble heart. He listens to their counsel and he adopts their position. You know, we should never think that we are beyond the need for further instruction. No matter how many degrees you have, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you're always growing, because in this side, we only know in part. We continue to study the word. We continue to pour in. Now, I think that the passion and the zeal and the spirit that Apollos has helps him to want to get things right, versus a prideful spirit that says, I want to be right, or I have to be right. So he's showing his humility in this. You know, and in the same way, I humbly admit that I don't know everything. I don't know everything accurately. I have convictions. I have opinions that I wrestle through often. I try to be transparent with those, but I understand that God is showing me truth each and every day. And that's an awesome thing to be sitting in. That's an awesome thing to pursue. So when you think of your own spirit, of your own heart, how teachable are you? How humble are you to hear that type of correction? And this kind of moves into the third moving part, and this is the Great Commission. See, the Great Commission is being done, and it will be carried out in this next section as well. Apollos is living the Great Commission. The book of Acts is filled with these types of examples where God's people are fulfilling his holy command. This section shows us the importance of having a word-driven disciple-making activity or experience or life, to where you're driven by the word and you're out there trying to make disciples. And the book of Acts gives us illustrations of what that looks like. I mean, even in our passage, you look at Priscilla and Aquila. As they are going, as they are making disciples, they are correcting disciples as well. As Paul is going, he is encouraging and strengthening disciples. As Apollos is going, he is teaching the disciples. You know, within these three, even the disciples that are going to be mentioned in chapter 19, we see a variety of teachers, we see a variety of students in different contexts where the Great Commission is on display. So when I think about how the Great Commission is done, it's done differently by everybody, but based on our gifts. But it's the same spirit, it's the same unity, and it's the same Christ that we're pursuing, that we're going into. And so when I look at my own disciple-making practices, what does that look like? What does that look like for you to disciple someone? You know, because here, it's regular people. Yes, Paul is a super apostle and all those things, but it's regular people that are discipling others. It's not just Paul. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the pastors. So in your life, who are you discipling? Who is discipling you? You know, who has that ability to speak into your life correction or admonition? You know, when you think of discipling, it is intentional. It is intimate. Many times, you know, people will say, "Well, I don't go to church because I don't like the hypocrites. It's just me and God. I can go out in the woods and I'm fine." Or I listen to a lot of podcasts. I read a lot of books. You know, that's knowledge. That's gaining knowledge. But who can look you in the eyes and say, "What did you actually do for God this week?" Do we have that accountability? Do you allow that accountability? Because that's hard. Because it's vulnerable. That's challenging. So what does discipleship look like? What does it amount to in your walks? How is that Great Commission being lived out? You know, after this episode, Apollos then gets a letter of recommendation and he goes off to Corinth, and he's going to begin to transform that city by the grace of God. He spars with the Jews. He refutes their arguments and beliefs. And, you know, he points everything back to that essential teaching that Jesus is the Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And, you know, what's interesting about what Apollos does there, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 3. And let me just read this for you. He says, and this is Paul speaking, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." See, the work of Apollos has a huge impact on the city of Corinth. In the same way, as a church body, we have a huge impact on the communities in which we serve, as we take Christ where we are going, because that is our mission field, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our families. What does it look like to represent Christ in those areas? Sometimes you will plant. Sometimes you will water. But it is God who gives the growth. It is God who gets the glory. Not me as a pastor. Not you as a fellow believer. Not you because I have all of these degrees. Not you because I go to church every week. Not you because I give. It is only by the grace of God. And we get to serve him in that. Again, it's an amazing thing. But we pick back up then with Paul, with his travels as we get to chapter 19. He gets near Ephesus, and he sees these 12 disciples. Now, most people would say that these people are almost Christians, and there's one decisive reason for that. You know, they have probably more of an Old Testament belief about God. They might have some knowledge of Jesus, but they have not received the Spirit. And it's challenging because they're also called disciples, right? So it's hard to know kind of what they knew, maybe what they were lacking. But what Paul does is he speaks to them about the Holy Spirit. He speaks to them about baptism. He speaks to them about Jesus. He lays hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You know, so he explains the gospel. He baptizes, and then he lays hands on them. And you know, even if it's tricky, even if it's like we're trying to figure out, are they saved? When are they saved? How does all of this coincide? There's an important principle that needs to be understood. And Paul would later write this again to the Corinthians. He would write for them to examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. Now, we say to examine yourselves often during a communion time, and that's 1 Corinthians 11. But what I'm talking about is in 2 Corinthians 13. Where Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed to test." You know, there's a lot of talk these days about trying to figure out who's a genuine believer, who's a true believer, who's not. I've said this multiple times. I generally take people at their word. If they tell me that they believe in Christ as their Savior, I believe them, but I do want to warn you. Examine yourselves. What are you trusting in for salvation? And what is the evidence of that? You know, because an evidence of that, of your salvation, is the fruit. Not that fruit saves or that actions save, but as a believer, Jesus Christ is in you. You are a new creation. You should look different than the world. Examine yourself. I want to share a story that you may be familiar with. It is the story of John Wesley. John Wesley and his conversion. It kind of bears some similarities, I think, to these disciples. See, Wesley was the son of a minister, Samuel Wesley. He had a godly mother, Susanna. John Wesley attended Oxford. He became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He served as his father's assistant. He was later ordained by the church. While he was at Oxford, he was a member of the Holy Club, a group dedicated to wholeheartedly pursuing godliness. He then became a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. Now, after failing in this work, he was forced to return to England, and he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" By God's grace, however, while he was in America, he encountered some Moravians, a Christian group of people that emphasized Bible reading, prayer, and worship. And their spiritual vitality had a tremendous impact on him. He sought out one of the leaders, having been convinced of his own unbelief, and Wesley wrote this in his journal about his conversion night, May 24th, 1738. He said, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistles of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, he was describing the change when God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." You know, prior to that experience, Wesley was a committed religious man. He was a Greek professor. He was a logic professor. He was the son of a pastor. He was an overseas missionary. But in spite of all of the theological knowledge, he wasn't truly born anew. He needed to experience and embrace the reality of the living Savior. And perhaps today there are many religious people that are in similar positions. People that are banking on the fact that their wives believe, that they go to church most weeks, that they give to the church, that they were baptized in the church, that they're members of the church, that they serve in a church. So I'm good. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, meaning that our hope and our trust is in Jesus alone for our salvation. So examine yourselves. If you find doubts, if you find questions, please see me, see the elders. See somebody that you can be open and vulnerable to, because salvation is a matter of the utmost importance for all of us to truly understand. You know, this interaction that Paul has changes these 12 people. Then he goes to the synagogue as he usually does. He continues the Great Commission, and he speaks there for 3 months. He speaks boldly, he reasons, he persuades for the kingdom of God. But after that 3 months, that's when opposition comes in. People who are stubborn in their unbelief, hardened in their spirits, speak evil of the way, rejecting God's plan for salvation. So, just like how he shook the dust off before, Paul then, he's not going to argue with that type of opposition. He takes the people, and he goes to a different hall, the Hall Tyrannus. And this is more of a public area. So he's going to reach the Jews there. He's going to reach the Gentiles there as well. And for 2 years, he continues until all of the residents of Asia hear the gospel. And again, more churches are formed in those surrounding regions. So today, as we kind of recap and we look at what we have read, we see all kinds of walks of life of Christians who need instruction, or of people who need instruction. You know, some people know Christ and simply need encouragement or reinforcement. This would be shown by Paul's return visits to the churches and him strengthening the believers there. Others may be genuine Christians, but maybe they lack some doctrinal clarity on particular matters. This is represented by Apollos. Still others may be religious, but have no understanding of the gospel, as the disciples of John demonstrated in chapter 19. Further, I think some heard the gospel, but refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, as is the case with many of the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. See, the good news will always be the good news. And there are people who are called by the Father that will believe when the gospel is taught to them. And the fact remains that the world needs many people to go out and teach the Bible, many people to be prayer warriors, many people to be Spirit-empowered, gospel-centered, men and women to go to the ends of the earth, to go to their Jerusalems, to go to their Judeas and Samarias. The world needs disciples who will then go make disciples. People who will teach in one another's homes, in public settings, in churches, and in marketplaces. Now, as believers, we humbly admit that we have fallen short, that we don't know everything, but we continue day by day to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of Christ in our hands to then go and make disciples of all nations. That is the command that the Lord has given us. This is the instruction that Jesus left for all of his believers. Again, not just the pastors, but everyone. If we have this mindset that, I need to know more before I go. I need to know everything about this before I start speaking to people. We're never going to speak because we're always going to be learning. You know, if you have a fear of stepping out and sharing, then maybe you're not trusting in the Spirit to provide the words to say. Instead, that fear, that anxiety is overwhelming you. It's too much. So today I want us to be encouraged and strengthened this morning that our strength comes from God, not from ourselves, that he doesn't forsake us, that he is your strength and your courage. So as believers, step out into that faith. If you are here this morning and you are doubting or you are struggling, know that Jesus is your Savior, that you are forgiven by his blood, that he shed to pay for your sins. Know that he is your Lord and that he has given you new life so that you will serve and worship him. And if you are here this morning as an unbeliever, know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But yet while you were and still are an enemy of God, he has made a way to reconcile you through the blood of his Son, Jesus, who traded his life for yours. The Bible calls us to believe that the sacrifice that he paid pays for our sins, that we trust in his promise to place our trust and hope in him, and that through that you'll be saved the coming wrath and judgment, and saved unto eternal life with him. We are living this beautiful thing called life, through the ups and downs, through the trials, through the tribulations and hardships, and God is right there. Many of us are blessed to know him. We do not want to take that for granted during this season. We do not want to take that for granted on a daily basis. So this week, think about those blessings of salvation. Think about that gratitude and thankfulness that we have. And examine what he is calling us to do in terms of the Great Commission. Let's give thanks to him today. Father, as we ponder your words, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to examine our hearts and minds, Lord, for what we are trusting in. Lord, if we are living away from you or if we are in the world, Lord, I pray for the conviction of your Spirit to point those things out. Lord, if we are wandering, if we are drifting, Lord, I pray that we can come back to the narrow road. Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would continue to unify us and help us to come together for accountability, to be more accurate on things, not to prove that I'm right, not to hold things over one another, but out of genuine concern for brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help to teach us what those essentials mean in our lives. Help us to discern those matters that are important, but maybe lesser than those essentials. And first and foremost, Lord, I pray that all of us can understand salvation, the gift that is offered to us by the power of your Son. Lord, help us to sit with that this week, understanding the new covenant that is made in his blood. Understanding the depths of love that you have for each one of us. The length that you have gone. Lord, and as we understand that for ourselves, allow that empathy then to go out to those around us. That you would give us those opportunities this holiday season to not worry about what others think in family organizations, but to talk about religion. Because you are what matters. We are so grateful for the salvation that we have received. May we praise and exalt your name today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.